Catholic Answers Live. What? We have a pinch hitter today. So my name is Chris Check. I'm president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who this morning woke up under the covers and under the weather. And so he said, could you fill in for me today? And I said, yes. And we are really winging it here because I don't even see that cool screen that I need. But I do know the phone number, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, to talk to today's guest. Coming up in our second hour, staff apologist Carlo Broussard, freshly returned from Ireland, to answer questions for new Catholics. A lot of new, maybe you're a new Catholic, maybe you know one. Someone just joined the church in the wake of the Easter Vigil, or at the Easter Vigil, I should say. And in the first hour, the very same topic, questions for open forum for new Catholics. And with me, my favorite Midwestern apologist, Joseph Heschmeyer.
Thanks for the high praise. I'll take that.
Well, you know, the Midwest is a pretty big place, Joe.
That is. I was mentally trying to decide if it included Louisiana as a former Louisiana Purchase territory, because otherwise I'm afraid Carlo might beat me up, frankly. Texas is safely out of the Midwest, whatever it may be.
I tend to think of Louisiana as the South, and it was also, you know, before that it was French, and which raises a question for me. You're good at this kind of history. Is New Orleans older than Bardstown as a diocese? Cool. I think it is, right? As a diocese.
You know what? The way I learned church history was looking at American, not just like geographically American, but like actually part of the U.S. I would assume New Orleans is an older diocese, but I couldn't say for sure. So for those who don't know, though, Bardstown is one of the first dioceses. You got Baltimore, Bardstown, and what's the other one?
That's something in Florida. Is there?
Yeah, maybe St. Augustine. That whatever that diocese is. But yeah, that'd be really interesting, being a French colony.
Let me say the number again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, open forum for new Catholics. My friends, perhaps you just joined the church and you have, well, now I'm a Catholic, what do I do next? What is this particular tradition? What's this rite? What's this practice? What's this pious practice? I keep hearing about this prayer to St. Michael. What's that all about? I never heard about that in RCIA. Who knows what it is? It could be any number of questions, something in the spiritual life, in the liturgical life, in catechetical life. Does the Catholic Church really teach that? What did I sign up for? That kind of thing. 888-318-7884, open forum for new Catholics. And Joe Heschmeyer here to answer questions. So, Joe, the reason I bring this—
Actually, I've got an answer to your question. I looked it up, and the Archdiocese of New Orleans is the second oldest diocese in the country.
After Baltimore. I thought so.
And it became a diocese in 1793.
So still in the hands of the French? Oh.
It was, it was the Spanish still.
In the hands of the Spanish. Okay, very good. Yeah. So I bring this up because, I was recently talking— We had a young man here interviewing, and he grew up in Cincinnati. And so Cincinnati comes out of Bardstown, correct?
Yes.
Yeah, and it eventually overshadows Bardstown.
Yes. And you don't see a lot of Bardstown people. No. These days. I mean, Bardstown was enormous.
Yes.
It was Kentucky, Tennessee, Missouri, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Michigan.
Right.
So it was a gigantic. There are currently 44 dioceses in what was originally just one.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Wait, that gives you a good sense of it. But Cincinnati is the point of departure, if you will, or the origin of so much Catholic westward expansion. Hmm. So, for example, Archbishop Lamy of Santa Fe and his friend Mechbuff, who goes on to be first Bishop of Denver, both of these men are made bishops in the in the cathedral at Cincinnati. And in fact, at the time, so first half of the, or middle of the 19th century, that cathedral was nicknamed in Cincinnati the Bishop Factory, because so many bishops were made there, and then of course all sent west. Yeah. So How did I get on that? Oh, I know. Carlos from Louisiana. Is Louisiana part of the Midwest? Cincinnati is.
Yeah,
it
exactly.
All makes sense. Good. So 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, Joe Heschmeyer. So Joe, while the lines are filling up, and folks, there are a couple of lines open. We're welcoming calls, especially today, open forum for new Catholics. Perhaps you joined the Catholic Church at the Easter Vigil, or within the last year or so, or in the last couple of years. I mean, that would be a new Catholic for sure. And there's still a lot of things, practices in the Catholic faith, or you've heard this story about something or some order or whatever it may be. Feel free to call 888-318-7884. So Joe, today's gospel, and I had to run down to the chapel to get the Magnificat, is from John. And John chapter 12. And it made me think of you because a couple of weeks ago, you had a piece on Catholic.com, and I don't remember the exact title of it, but in effect, and you just refine for me if I overstate it, but you argued that someone who knew that the Catholic faith was the one true faith and did not become a Catholic was imperiling his salvation.
Yeah, I mean, the Second Vatican Council explicitly says, I'll just quote them directly, in explicit terms, he, Jesus, himself affirmed the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed also the necessity of the church. For through water baptism, as through a door, men enter the church. Whosoever, therefore, knowing that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ, would refuse to enter or to remain in it, could not be saved. So that's a teaching that Vatican II explicitly doesn't just like continue to affirm, but spells out in no uncertain term. Now, there's a lot of gray area on a subjective level as to who fits that criterion, like whether they really know the church is made necessary for salvation. That certainly seems to be more than an academic knowledge that, oh, the Catholic Church claims this. But if you find yourself, in other words, I say all of that to say, I'm not in a place to judge whether someone else is in that spot, that they've become convinced that the Catholic Church was made necessary by Christ for salvation. But if you, you know, dear listener, are in that spot, well, then you know you need to act. You can't just know that and then sit back.
Yeah. 888-318-7884, questions for new Catholics. And so, Joe, I thought of you today because our Lord says as much in this chapter in John, and this, he says, whoever rejects me and does not accept my words has something to judge him. The word that I spoke, it will condemn him on the last day, because I did not speak it on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So our Lord says as much, right? Because in the sentence before, he says, and if anyone hears my words and does not observe them, I do not condemn him, for I did not come to condemn the world, but to save him. And then he goes on, whoever rejects me and does not accept my word has something to judge him. So
yes.
It's not that he's saying he's not condemned, but he is in fact saying something judges him. And Father Sam Keyes, who gave a great exposition of this, and he drew on Augustine, and Augustine simply says, well, okay, what our Lord is saying is, I don't judge him now, but he is going to be judged. But John Chrysostom says that it's actually, in fact, his own actions that are judging him.
Yes.
And the previous sentences are where Jesus speaks about the light. He says, whoever believes in me believes not only me, but also in the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I came into the world as light, so that everyone who believes in me might not remain in darkness. And so Father Keyes went on, and this was just absolutely brilliant. We're so fortunate to have him here. He went on to explain that the person has made a choice, you know, which the light now reveals.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very well said. That's very well put. And the notion of self-condemnation really is an important, I think, part of that. And but very much a part of even Vatican II's kind of representation of that basic truth. The person it actually draws to mind is Father Leonard Feeney. I'm sure you know his story.
Yeah.
He was the chaplain at Harvard and was brilliant, converted.
A very keen mind and a magnificent prose style.
But he became convinced of a certain view of the doctrine exter ecclesiam nulla solus, or outside of the church there is no salvation. And he took it in a way that permitted no sort of nuance, so that every Protestant was going to hell, every Orthodox was going to hell, everyone who didn't say they were Catholic was definitely going to hell. And that's not the church's teaching. And so he was actually excommunicated. And I thought that would be a terrifying place to be. If you're someone who believes that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ, and that outside of it you cannot be saved, and you're excommunicated, I would be terrified. Let's just put it this: I'd make sure to wear a seatbelt every day.
Yeah,
because that's not the kind of situation you want to die in. Now, thanks be to God, he did rejoin.
He was reconciled.
And his
followers, the so-called Feeneyites, as I understand it, at least a portion of them have been reconciled with Rome as well.
Yeah, it's kind of a complicated.
That St. Benedict Center,
Slaves of the Immaculate Heart, and
right.
I don't know the full situation now, but I know there. I mean, there's a lot of people who are trying to make sense of the church's teaching, but I just mentioned that as a clear example of someone who, because I imagine someone listening saying, "Who in the world knows the Catholic Church is necessary for salvation and doesn't become Catholic?" And, and the answer is more people than you might realize.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. 888-318-7884. Father Feeney. Who is Father Feeney? That could be a question for a new Catholic. Who are the Feeneyites? I will say this about Father Feeney. He has a great essay that I love, if you can find it, called Fish on Fridays. Another segue, Joe. Why do Catholics eat fish on Fridays? 888-318-7884. We will be right back after this break, and Joe will take your questions from New Catholics, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest from the beautiful city of Kansas City, Joe Heschmeyer. We're taking questions from new Catholics. Let's go to Kevin in Grand Rapids, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Kevin, thanks for watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi there. My question is, I've noticed in the last 3 to 4 weeks that Christ crucified has been removed from the Mass. It's been removed from the wall and replaced with a plain cross with a cloth drape. And then the processional cross also is just a plain cross. And I was wondering if that's normal, if it's because of Easter Sundays, or if that's something else.
Yeah,
great
question. I want
to go with something else.
Yeah, what's going on here, Joe?
Without knowing, I think, the mind of the priest or the mind of whoever's making decisions in the parish, I don't know why they're doing that. I can say in what's called Passiontide, the last 2 weeks of Lent, you'll often see a veiling of images as a sort of fasting of the senses to prepare you for like the really intense portion of Lent right before Easter. So you have, you know, you'll often see everything cloaked or veiled, sometimes throughout all of Lent, often just in the last 2 weeks, to really go deeper and deeper into Lent. But Easter is the opposite of that. Now, I suspect it's based on the idea that, oh, Christ isn't still on the cross, he's risen. You'll often find that in Protestant churches, that kind of idea. To that, I would just say, you know, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, says we proclaim Christ crucified, that we don't treat the cross as over and done with because it's fulfilled. Easter Sunday isn't the repudiation of the cross. It's the culmination of it. It's the completion of it, that Christ triumphs over the grave. But without the cross, there's no triumph there. So I think the danger, I think I understand what they're trying to do, but there's a good reason that's not normally done, which is that it looks like it puts too much of a contrast between Good Friday and Easter Sunday when they're properly one. And there's a reason the church celebrates Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the Easter Vigil as one three-day liturgy called Triduum. And there's a reason why, you know, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre has both the spot where Jesus was crucified and the empty tomb in which he was buried. It's just a giant church that houses both of those places that were close by. It shows us the inseparable connection between the cross and the empty tomb.
Yeah, this sounds like a little bit of license on the part of the priest. In fact, Joe, even today in Eastertide, in the Divine Office, in the intercessions for Lauds, there are explicit references to the Passion of our Lord and to the crucifixion of our Lord.
Or for that matter, the readings throughout the Easter season. They're regularly, you crucified him, but he rose again. And you can't cut all of the cross references out of that without ending up with just no Easter proclamation to speak of. Jesus is alive is interesting. Jesus is alive after having been crucified and killed is infinitely more interesting.
Kevin, it wouldn't be inappropriate in a polite way to inquire in a polite and charitable way with your pastor what his intentions are here, and you might do that to good effect. You never know. Thanks very much for calling. Let's go to Stephen in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Stephen, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. New Catholic, new to the church since this Easter.
Oh, welcome.
And, welcome home.
Amen.
Hey, well, thank you. I was doing some reading a book, I think it was by Peter Kreft, talked about the particular judgment, I guess everyone goes through immediately when they die, and then it talked about a general judgment, and it seemed like everyone goes through that too, but I can't imagine you'd need to be judged twice.
Oh, that is a great question.
I was confused about the difference between the two.
Excellent.
Yeah, that's
for a new Catholic, you're pretty well versed though, because you said Kreft instead of Kreeft, which is a common mistake that people make, and it is Kreft. So you got the pronunciation of his name right, Stephen. Good job, Joe. Help me understand the two judgments.
Yes. So the particular judgment is referred to in Hebrews 9, verse 27, where it says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment." Meaning that at the moment you die, your soul is judged. You are either saved, in which you are going to purgatory or straight to heaven, or you're damned, in which case you're going to hell. That's particular judgment. Pretty straightforward, I think. But there's also, at the end of time, this promise in Matthew 25 that when the Son of Man comes in glory, he'll separate the sheep and the goats. And that's not just the individual soul is in heaven or in hell. That's already happened. But there's two things that happen. One, there's a proclamation basically to the entire universe as to why these are saved and why those aren't. And it's really worth reading. You know, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink and so on. That's the kind of criteria he lays out for those who are saved and those who are damned. And we would do well to, you know, ask, what will he save of me? What will he say? You know, but that doesn't move someone. Like, someone isn't in heaven and then the general judgment comes and then they're in hell or vice versa. The other thing that happens at the general judgment is that this is at the end of time, you are also reunited with your body. So man is not a body with a soul. He's not a soul with a body. He's a union of body and soul. And we regularly get that wrong. So this means, like, you, in the full sense of you, are body and soul unity. So after the particular judgment, your soul is in heaven, but you are not in heaven in the fullest sense of body and soul. And so you will be in heaven in a more full way after the general judgment than you are now. I mean, I'm assuming you're saved.
How's that, Stephen? Is that helpful?
Yes, I think so. So first is judgment. The second is more proclamation and reuniting with the body.
Yeah, so the general judgment isn't a matter of judging what hasn't been judged, but it is a matter of kind of the declaration of the judgment to the cosmos, we could say.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. All right.
All right, Stephen.
That makes perfect sense.
As we say, welcome home. Keep us in your prayers. And let's go to Janet, also in Texas, in Dallas, listening on 9:10 a.m. Janet, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Thank you for letting me ask a question.
For sure.
Yeah.
So I guess my question was, I'm new to the faith, and I have a brother who is gay. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's confusing because, you know, we, as I guess Catholics, I guess I'm confused. Is it being homosexual or is it homosexual act that's sinful, that it's a sin? I guess I'm kind of confused on that. In that regard,
sure.
According to because in the Catholic faith, you know, of course, like gay marriage isn't allowed, you know, and so I guess I'm just kind of confused on that. Like, is it the homosexual act? Is it gay marriage, or is it just being homosexual? Is that, you know, which one is the sin?
Right. Janet, I can say you have some clarity already because of the distinctions that you're drawing in your question. So Joe's going to unpack this for us.
Yeah, Janet, first of all, welcome home. Second of all, that is a great question and one that people get wrong regularly. And so we use terms like homosexual and gay in this really kind of amorphous way, where sometimes we mean that a person has a certain set of desires or attractions or temptations. And sometimes we mean that they are engaged in a certain lifestyle or they perform certain actions or something like that. In terms of attractions and inclinations, those things are not of themselves sinful. You may be tempted towards something evil even. And that temptation is not by itself evil. What do you do with that temptation? Do you play around with it? Do you give into it? That's when you start to commit a sin. So, you know, whatever your particular disposition towards sin, you know, whatever sins tempt you, if you start really indulging in that, even mentally, but certainly in action, that's when you cross the line into sinning. It has to be something you choose to do or choose not to do. It's not something that you don't have any control over. Anything that's outside of your control, by definition, is not sinful. You haven't acted in a sinful way if you had no control over it. So the Catechism in paragraph 2357, 58, 59 talks about this. Having a homosexual set of attractions, or some people call it an orientation, is a temptation. It's what's called intrinsically disordered, which doesn't mean like psychically disordered. It means like it's a temptation to something that won't be met in that way. You're desiring something that isn't for your good. There are a lot of things that we desire that aren't for our good. The question then becomes, well, what do we do about them? And so we need, on the one hand, to be incredibly compassionate to people who are really fighting this important fight for chastity, for virtue, for holiness, in the face of a culture that doesn't make purity and virtue very easy at all. Like, there are some really courageous, really saintly people who have these attractions and disposition. But we don't think that these actions, well, we know these actions are not for their good. We know these actions are sinful, that they're not for their flourishing. They're not what God intends for them. And again, like, that's true in this concrete case of homosexual activity. But for every one of us, we can probably point to some area in our life where we say, I really want X, Y, or Z, but I know X, Y, or Z does not actually fulfill me. It's not actually what God has in store for me. And so that temptation is not something I should be giving room to. Does that distinction help? Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, no, it was helpful.
You know, Janet, I encourage you, if you want to make a deeper dive into this, of course, Catholic.com has a good bit on these distinctions, but also the Courage Apostolate. And if you go to CourageRC.net, so RC for Roman Catholic, but CourageRC.net, and dig around on that. This is the Church in America's apostolate to men and women who suffer from same-sex attraction, and dig around on that website to gather these distinctions between three things: the person, the inclination, and the action. And by person, there I underscore that the church doesn't define people as homosexuals or gays. That's not right. That is not part of their personhood. There is an inclination, and there can be an action, as you observe. So dig around, CourageRC.net. We have to take a short break, my friends, right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at shop.catholic.com or pick it up at a good Catholic bookstore.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. My friends, are you a new Catholic? Did you recently join the Catholic Church, perhaps at the Easter Vigil, or just in the past year or so have you become a Catholic? People who have been Catholics their whole lives have questions about the Catholic faith, but there's a particular set of questions we think that new Catholics have about practices or something that they hadn't heard about before and want clarified or whatever it may be. So this hour and the next hour, we are devoting to questions, open forum for new Catholics. So we welcome your calls, 888-318-7884. A couple of lines still open, 888-318-7884. My guest, Joe Heschmeyer, to answer your questions. But before we go back to Joe, with me in studio, my very dear friend and colleague, Erica Olson.
Hello, everyone.
Erica Olson is Director of Events at Catholic Answers, or as I like to say, Events Czarina.
Very Russian.
Do you have to change that now?
No, I don't know.
Events queen. All right.
There you go.
So
get a crown.
And you see to all of the events throughout the year, our local lectures,
yes.
Our High Donor Weekend, the Founder Circle Weekend, our mm-hmm. pilgrimages. We got a pilgrimage.
We have a big pilgrimage coming up.
In November.
Which we haven't announced either.
Yeah,
so
California
stay
Missions.
Stay tuned for that. We're going to the Missions.
Yeah, California Missions are at late October, early November. But the big event of the year.
There's two big events this year.
That's true also. is the Catholic Answers Conference.
Yes.
But let's talk.
So excited.
First, let's talk about the other big event.
About the other big event.
So my friends, my dear friend Erica here and her wonderful husband Dane are expecting a baby.
Yay!
A baby girl.
Yes.
And we're going to call it Christine.
Maybe. We don't know. We don't know if that's her name
yet. So now why is that relevant? Well, of course, we're so glad and happy for Erica and Dane in this moment of great joy and whatnot. But at last year's conference, at the banquet, where Erica was quite forthcoming to the to everyone gathered about the...
There's a history of Dane and I attempting to, to have a baby.
Right. So Bishop Strickland, who was our special guest, called Dane and Erica up to the stage there, the podium, and then gave him a special blessing, and we all prayed for them, and he interceded, and now we are in our second trimester.
Yes.
You are, not
this
we.
This is
you
the are. First time that we've ever made it to our second trimester, so we're very excited. Doctors think everything's going all well.
This just fills me with so
very,
much joy.
Very, very exciting.
Yeah.
And if you come to the conference, I will be 8 months pregnant at the conference.
Well, what more incentive does anyone need?
Right? I mean, just come to see that, because that's a miracle.
To come and see this miracle glory. But if someone wanted another reason to come to the conference, Erica,
There are lots of reasons to come to the conference.
All right. When is this conference?
The conference is taking place September 22nd to the 25th.
Right here in beautiful San Diego.
We have a spectacular room rate at the La Jolla Hyatt Regency, Aventine. It's a beautiful hotel. They've given us an incredible room rate. We've been there for several years now.
Can I just say, it's $169 a night. My friends, you can't get a Motel 6 in not that that's not a lovely chain. Yeah. In San Diego for $169. This is a whale of a deal.
It is. Yeah. It is. I mean, no hotel that I know of has a room rate under $200 right now.
They love working with Catholic Answers.
Yes.
They love.
So we have that.
Our theme this year.
Our theme this year is the Eucharist. So everyone will be talking on different aspects of the Eucharist. Bishop Paprocki is joining us.
From Springfield, Illinois, one of the great courageous bishops of America.
He will be speaking at our banquet dinner on Saturday night. That's included with the full conference ticket.
Dr. Lawrence Feingold, who teaches at Kenrick, the St. Louis Seminary, superb speaker, convert from Judaism, who just came out with a new book on the Eucharist. And Simone Rizkala also will be having.
And she's from Endowed.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And our own Joe Heschmeyer's on the program. Joe, what are you talking about?
I'm going to be talking about Eucharistic eschatology. In other words,
why
does Christ connect his teaching on the Eucharist with the general resurrection, with bodily resurrection? You know, if you read John 6, he repeatedly talks about those receiving the Eucharist rising again on the last day. And when you read the Church Fathers, they don't think this is a coincidence. It's really a fascinating kind of avenue.
Yeah, this is going to be a great talk. Yes. Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Carlo Broussard, and of course, Joe, plus our special guest, live broadcast of Catholic Answers Live.
Twice. Yes.
Panel
the
with
audience the audience gets to ask the questions, which is really fun. A Q&A panel,
With all the apologists, a banquet dinner.
Floriani will be there doing not only our Mass for Sunday, which is absolutely gorgeous. If you've never listened to them, go check out their website, floriani.org. But they will also be doing a concert this year
on
opening night on Thursday evening.
Yeah. These guys have magnificent voices.
They really do.
And just like perfect harmony.
Yes. So I'm really excited for that. That's probably one of the highlights.
Special event for our 315 members.
Yes. If you're Society 315, we have a fireside chat for you with the president. And I think
Cy Kellett
will be there. And I think Joe Heschmeyer will be there.
Sure he will.
I don't think he knew that yet. But
yeah, now you know,
Joe.
Joe.
There we go.
There's lots of fun.
I snuck in last year. So
I mean, the talks alone should be enough to come to this. But there's so much social camaraderie with fellow Catholics that are just – so on fire for their faith. It's just such a joy to be there.
This is the thing I love most about the conference.
Yeah.
It's a little glimpse of life on the other side of the veil. We're all coming together and enjoying that communal body of Christ spirit. Yeah. It's just magnificent. It's a great big party. It's a great big Catholic party.
We take over that hotel pretty much. It's all Catholics hanging out at one hotel together. It's just so fun. So if you are interested in buying tickets, we have an early bird special right now going on until June 30th, $50 off your ticket. If you enter the code word early in the promo box, and you can get your tickets at CatholicAnswersConference.com. So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, select your tickets, and enter the code EARLY in the promo box.
This conference is a whale of a deal, Erica, not just the room rate. If there's another Catholic conference that offers as much as ours does for this price, I don't know it. Tell me about it. I'd like to know.
I can't find one.
No, there's not. It's a great deal. My friends, I look forward to meeting you all at the conference, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And please keep Erica in your prayers and baby Christine.
Hey. That's not her name, everyone.
Thank you,
That's
Erica.
That's an inside joke.
CatholicAnswersConference.com. 888-318-7884, open forum for new Catholics. Let's go to Maria, calling from the state in which I came of age, Maryland, watching on Facebook. Thanks for watching on Facebook. Maria, where in Maryland do you live?
Pretty much a little bit west of Baltimore.
Oh, okay, very good. Sure, I know where you are. And how can we answer your question? What is your question for Joe?
Is it okay to say bless you back to a priest? And is saying bless you a small prayer?
That's a really good question. Usually the response of the laity is to say, like, end with your spirit. When the priest kind of prays the prayer of blessing over us, or we just say amen, depending on the particular blessing. I don't know of any cases in which the laity bless the priest for a pretty concrete reason. Hebrews 7, verse 7, says that it is beyond dispute that a superior blesses an inferior. Now, that means that, like, the pastor of your soul is in a place to kind of pray God's blessing over you. You certainly will pray for him, but the way the theology of blessings works is it's sort of this act of, like, someone's been entrusted to your care. But that means that there's still a really big role for the laity to bless. And this is something that I think a lot of people don't realize the Catholic Church teaches. If you go to the Catechism, in paragraph 1669, it says that every baptized person is called to be a blessing and to bless, and that lay people can preside at certain blessings. But it gives this caveat that the more a blessing concerns ecclesial and sacramental life, like churchy stuff, the more its administration is reserved to the ordained ministry of bishops and priests and deacons. But some concrete ways in the Book of Blessings, it talks about like parents blessing their kids. There are prayers for an engaged couple's parents to bless the newly engaged couple before they get married. And so I would say, bless those people who've entrusted to you. Certainly pray for those who are in authority over you. Bless those who you're in authority over, whatever that looks like. If it's employees, if it's children, if it's, you know, anyone who's kind of put in your life in that way. And the person you're blessing doesn't have to be Catholic. And canon law is actually very clear on that. You can bless non-Catholics as well.
What do you think, Maria?
Sounds good.
All right, great. I'm glad we were able to clear that up for you. Let's go to Julio in Merced, California, also watching on the YouTube channel. Julio, thanks for watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you. I was speaking with some Protestants, and they told me that it wasn't necessary to be part of a specific church. They said that early on, after Jesus was no longer here on earth, that they essentially started small churches, small church groups, and that all you needed to do was be a part of one of those and believe in Jesus, and that was essentially good enough.
That's a great question. I'm glad to answer that. Actually, I cover that in a chapter in my book, Pope Peter. So if you stay on after the line, I think they can give you a copy.
We will send you a copy of Pope Peter.
Yeah.
Julio, just give your address to Edgar.
But the short answer is this. In Matthew 16, Jesus says he will build his church. He doesn't say, I'll build one church here in Jerusalem and you guys go out and build some other ones, or I'll build one church here in Caesarea Philippi, which is where he speaks. He clearly speaks of the church as a universal organism. Now, it's certainly made of smaller churches, but there is still a church. In Matthew 18, he talks about correcting a brother who's sinning. And first you go to him individually, and then you take one or two others. So there are two or three gathered in Jesus' name. If he won't listen to that, then you take it to the church. That's not a church, it says the church. And if he won't listen even to the church, treat him as you would a Gentile or tax collector. The problem with the kind of modern Protestant view is that there's no real role for church discipline. If someone runs afoul of one church, they can just go to the church next door. That totally undermines the authority and legitimacy of the church. It also is theologically incoherent. In Ephesians 5, St. Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ. Well, does Christ have more than one body? Is Christ a polygamist? No. That there is only one bride because there's only one body. And so we see in the book of Revelation, we see the marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, Christ. And so it's very clear that there is one church. The local churches are not totally independent, not totally autonomous. And you can see that really clearly from like the book of Acts or the writings of St. Paul, as Paul goes around and he chooses leaders for these local churches and he tells them what to do. The notion that they're all this like independent group of churches is totally contrary to history, totally contrary to scripture, and totally contrary to sound theology.
What do you think, Julio? Julio?
Yes, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you.
Good. Well, make sure you get your address to Edgar, and we will send you a copy of Joe's book, Pope Peter. My friends, on Catholic Answers Live, we get excellent questions like Julio's that we're able to give, you know, a couple 3-minute answer to. But a lot of these questions that come up really merit a much, much deeper dive. So wouldn't it be great if there were a podcast where we could go deeper into individual questions of Catholic culture, apologetics, evangelization, scripture, whatever it is? As a matter of fact, there is, and it's called Catholic Answers Focus. So if you love Catholic Answers Live, you are also going to love Catholic Answers Focus, because it's a deeper, more involved, more considered version, one-on-one, Cy Kellett, with one guest answering a specific question. So you can find and download Catholic Answers Focus on iTunes, Google Play, YouTube, Spotify, Stitcher, Amazon Music, wherever you find your podcast. You can go to Catholic.com and find the latest episode of Catholic Answers Focus. So if you love Catholic Answers Live, you're going to like Catholic Answers Focus. Give it a try. Right back after this.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
How do we know that Jesus was in his early 30s during his ministry?
In Luke, he says, and Jesus was about 30 years old. So it's right there.
Okay, thank you. That was easier than I thought.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who is a little under the weather. My guest, Joe Heschmeyer, in the balance of this first hour. And we are answering questions from new Catholics. We're welcoming you who just recently joined, maybe at the Easter Vigil or maybe in just the past couple of years, just recently joined the Catholic Church, and you have some questions about our practices, our theology, our teaching, whatever it may be. There's no bad questions here, right, Joe? Like the teacher in fifth grade used to say, there's no bad questions. Right?
Well, I mean, genuinely, I find anyone who's calling in with a question, there's a really good chance a lot of other people listening have wondered the same thing.
Yeah, yeah. Now, it is true that if the class is about to be excused to go to lunch or whatever it is, and then there's that one kid who does ask the question, that technically that is a bad question. But there's no lunch break here, folks, so no bad questions. 888-318-7884. And if we don't get to you in the first hour, Carlo Broussard will be here with me in studio to continue the topic in the second hour, questions for new Catholics. Let's go to Jason in New Jersey, listening on Sirius Satellite 130 EWTN. Jason, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you.
How are you doing, Jason?
I'm doing good.
What part of New Jersey do you live in?
Montgomery.
Montgomery. How far is that from the Jersey Shore? Are you close to like Asbury Park? Did I lose you, Jason?
I think Jason wasn't expecting a geography quiz.
Yes, no, sorry. You didn't know you were going to get a New Jersey geography quiz, did you, Jason? Jason, what's your question? Yeah. What's your question for Joe Heschmeyer?
So, you know how those priests wear those, the priest wears those white things under, like, this black collar, and it looks like a kind of like a square?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Yeah, great question.
Yeah, that's
can I ask you one more question, Jason? How old are you, brother?
My brother's.
No, how old are you? How old are you, Jason?
I'm 9.
God bless you. You're an articulate young man. All right, are you going to become
Jason, that's a great question.
Are you going to become a priest? That's my other question for you.
I'm still thinking about
it. Oh, that's what I love to hear. Good. Be open to God's call. Wonderful. Okay. Well, you'll get to wear one of those collars. Pretty cool. All right. What's that collar all about, Joe?
Yeah, Jason, that's a great question. It's called a Roman collar sometimes, or some of the people like kind of jokingly refer to it as the dog collar, which it sounds more disrespectful than it is, just because it goes all around the neck in some cases, or sometimes you'll see, like you said, just a little white square in the front. Sometimes called a tab collar. That ultimately, like the fuller version that goes all around the neck, that comes from basically nice clothes you would wear back in Rome in the early days of Christianity. So if you think about it this way, like a lot of Protestants, the preachers will wear like a suit and tie. And the idea is that, well, you're in church, you should be dressed up. And certainly the pastor should be dressed up, should be looking nice. And so that was what we did. But as fashion changed, as people stopped just wearing cassocks and collars, men's fashion changed pretty dramatically in the last 2,000 years. It increasingly became a sign not only of being dressed up, but also of the difference between the priest and the laity, that it signaled not just that you were dressed up for God, but also that you were a priest. And so that's why that kind of became adapted as a style. It originated just in, you know, these were nice clothes, and then it kind of took on this significance. Eventually, popes really made it clear that it should be simple, just a black cassock and a white collar. There are occasionally exceptions where you might have a different color cassock and a white collar, but you didn't want to have anything too kind of flashy or gaudy or kind of over the top. But yeah, that's what it means. It symbolizes humility, the simple black and white. And some people have seen it even a sign of like death and resurrection. But it really had this very, I would say, practical kind of origin. Does that make sense, Jason? Does that help?
Yeah, that helped a lot. Thank you.
Good. Excellent question,
good question,
Jason. All right. Well, we're going to be praying for you, and so will all of the listeners of Catholic Answers Live, that you be open to whatever vocation God calls you to. And call back anytime, Jason, anytime you have a question. All right?
Okay. Thank you so much.
Bye. All right. God bless you. Let's go to Ursula in Ontario, Canada, also listening on EWTN Sirius XM. Ursula, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure to listen to the show and hear these answers. I wish this was around when I was younger and questioning things and I guess it was around.
We've actually been around for 25 years or less. So definitely when you were younger, we were around.
Oh, thank you. So I've been listening a lot to EWTN. I heard several times the suggestion of if we're going through something difficult, the idea of pick up your cross and sort of offer the suffering up to Christ. And I've heard the words unite your suffering with Christ. And I think Mother Angelica once said that if we do that intentionally, somehow it helps those in purgatory with their redemption. And I looked it up. I tried to research what on earth does that mean and how does that happen? But I've never found anything that really answered it clearly for me. So I'm hoping, please, if you can help me wrap my head around that.
I love this question.
I'm so glad you asked this question. Yes. Yeah, I used to be so confused by this. I'd hear Catholics say, like, you know, just offer it up.
Offer it up.
And it doesn't make a ton of sense to someone who doesn't really understand the theology of like priesthood and suffering. But the idea is really biblical. In Colossians 1, verse 24, St. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, what I'm suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." That's a really provocative kind of line, because Paul just said that something is lacking, and I don't think he means that literally, but something is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, namely that we also need to suffer, and we need to offer up those sufferings for the good of each other and for the good of the church. Now, there's a great encyclical that'll give you a much fuller explanation of everything I'm about to say, called Salvici Doloris by Pope John Paul II. If you look up John Paul II encyclical on suffering, you'll find it. But in there, he unpacks this passage, and he says that this highlights the truth concerning what he calls the creative character of suffering, that the sufferings of Christ created the good of the world's redemption. In other words, Good Friday wasn't like just Bad Friday. It wasn't just, oh, Christ suffered and that's really bad because he's innocent. It's like, no. God used the worst thing humans ever did, crucifying Jesus and causing all that suffering to a totally innocent person, and drew the greatest good in human history out of it. And this good, as JP2 says, is in itself is inexhaustible and infinite. No one can add anything to it. But at the same time, Christ invites us to take up our cross and follow him, meaning we get to also take all of those really tough moments in life, all those moments of suffering, and become a partner in Christ's suffering. Because this really puts together two ideas that seem like a contradiction. On the one hand, Jesus says, take up your cross. He talks about how hard it'll be. On the other hand, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. Well, how can his yoke be easy and light if it's a cross? Well, because the image is of a yoke, and a yoke is of two oxen going side by side. So if we're carrying the cross alone, then it's too heavy for us to carry. But in offering it up, we really are inviting Christ to carry it with us, to become a sharer in his suffering and really invite him into ours and be more deeply united in this common suffering with him. And in that way, we grow in our relationship to him, and he chooses to grace those moments, to make them like mini Good Fridays, if you will, to really open up a flood of graces for the good of others and for the good of the church.
How's that, Ursula? Boy, Joe, that was an excellent answer. That was great.
Thank you. Yeah, it certainly helps in that respect. Is there somewhere that you can point me to find out how it helps others, necessarily in purgatory specifically?
I don't remember if John Paul II covers purgatory specifically, but the idea is that anytime we offer up a suffering for someone else, It's built on this idea of the body of Christ, that when one person rejoices, we all rejoice together. When one suffers, we all suffer together. That the good and the hardship of the church don't happen in isolation. So every time you're growing through your suffering, it really is building up the whole church. Now, the whole church includes those in purgatory, very concretely.
Ursula, coming up in the next hour is our good friend Carla Broussard, and he has a book called Purgatory is for Real. And if you give your address to Edgar, the call screener, we will send you a copy of it, because he takes up this very question. Thanks for your call. Anton, Worth, James, everyone else, hang on. We will get to you in the second hour. Joe Heschmeyer, great job as always.
Well, thank you.
You're going to be.
Thanks for having me on.
You're going to be out here in June, aren't you? Next month, aren't you out here?
I sure am. For about a week and a half.
You're doing.
You'll see me on the show in person.
Yeah, doing a local lecture for us. All right, brother. Enjoy that beautiful Kansas City barbecue. Weather.
Thanks.
Whichever it is.
I'll take those as marching orders.
888-318-7884. Right back after this break.